spent as a family a week's holiday in the Yorkshire Dales, and it's a place that is dominated by farming. The whole of life there is governed by what season of the agricultural year you are in. And happily for us, we were there at harvest time and the time of amazing Yorkshire agricultural shows. The life there, the way you live there, is set by the season. And we're going to see in our passage this morning that it is the same with the Christian life. The way we are to live, if we're followers of Jesus, is set by the season. Now, I'm not talking about the church calendar, nor the phrase, the season of life that you happen to be in now. But rather, it's got in mind here the bigger picture. The season we're in when it comes to God's dealings with the human race. Where are we in God's timeline for our world? Are we in a time of harvest and celebration now? Or should we expect a more challenging or wintry time? It's really, really important for us to know where we are in God's plans, because that governs how we should live if we're going to be Jesus' followers. It governs what we are to expect as his followers. Will it be all joy, joy and celebration, like God's harvest now? Or can we expect more hardship for a time and glory to come? Perhaps you're with us today, and if you're honest, you're still weighing up Jesus' claims. Well, that's great. We're really glad that you're with us. But you want to know, don't you, what being in Jesus' kingdom, what being one of his people is going to be like, what to expect day to day if you put your life in his hands. Well, I hope this passage will help you this morning. And if you're already following him, you're already on the journey, well, don't you long to bear fruit for him as a disciple? You want to grow as a follower and know what maturity looks like in this time in which we live. Well, our reading again, I hope, I believe, is just for you as well. It started out, if you remember, in verse 51 with a comment about the time, the season of Jesus' life. Just have a look there at chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This verse is the great turning point in Luke's account of Jesus' life. Last year, when we were studying Luke, last autumn, we looked at the first main part of the gospel, where Jesus had been laying out his plans. He'd been setting out the great salvation that he's come to accomplish in accordance with the scriptures. He's come to seek and save the lost. He's come to save people from their sin and the terrible consequences of it. And then later on, in the closing chapters of Luke, he shows us how Jesus accomplished that salvation by his death on the cross. He was punished there for us, for a sinful world, that we may go free. And here in 951 is the great hinge, the great turning point. Having set out his agenda, Jesus now determinedly sets his face to Jerusalem to accomplish it. But before he gets there, he's on a journey. For 10 chapters, in fact. And in these chapters, as Jesus goes on the way, he spends his time teaching people what it's going to look like if they follow him on the way. What it will be like for his followers after he's been taken up to heaven. So it's directly relevant for us to today. And the first big lesson we're going to see that we need to grasp, we need to understand the time in which we are called to follow him. I've got two major points today. They're on the back of the little A5 service sheets that you received as you came in. And the first one is this: now is not the time for judgment. Let's get into the story and unpack what this means. So from verse 51 onwards, Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to go and face the music, face rejection and death. And that's exactly his plan. And as he goes along, he sends out his disciples ahead of him to prepare his way. The disciples now are doing the job that was once done by John the Baptist. And in verse 52, Jesus takes a deliberate and surprising move into the territory of Samaria. Now, Samaria was that region in between Galilee in the north, which had a many Jewish population, and Judea in the south, which was also Jewish. In Samaria, it was occupied by the Samaritans, a mixed race people who accepted some of the parts of the Bible, but who didn't accept Jerusalem as the capital and didn't accept King David's family as the rightful kings over Israel. And there was hostility between Jew and Samaritan. Just think of the hostility today between Israeli and Palestinian to get a flavor of what it was like. And it's amazing then that Jesus, rather than go round Samaria, as most of the Jews would have done those days, he goes straight into it. He's just giving us a hint that his kingdom is going to involve Samaritans and others as well. But at this point, the Samaritans don't see it that way. He's going to Jerusalem. He's part of David's line. So he's not welcomed. He is rejected, as in his lifetime Jesus was, by so many different types of people. Well, look at the response of the disciples, verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Now, to our ears, this is extraordinary. This is shocking. Why say this? Did they really think they could do this? Isn't it a massive overreaction? Well, Jesus rebukes them, as we would expect. But as we look at this and think about this more carefully, in fact, there is more going on here than at first sight. Their attitude is, in fact, not completely wrong. If they think they can call down fire, well, that means they really believe that Jesus has the power to do it. They're convinced he's the Messiah. And they also understand their role as a little bit like John the Baptist, preparing the way for the king. In fact, they're acting like the Old Testament prophets did. Like, specifically, the prophet Elijah, the one that John the Baptist was modeled on. There is an often forgotten moment in the life of Elijah when the false king in Samaria, Ahaziah, sends troops to arrest the prophet. The prophet had been criticizing the king for abandoning worshipping God and going after other gods. And the soldiers were sent to arrest him. And Elijah calls down fire and they are consumed twice. An extraordinary act of judgment. Well, here we are again in Samaria. And here are the Samaritans again rejecting the king of Judah. And so James and John think it's time for judgment on the king's enemies. The true king is here, you see, and he's on his way to Jerusalem to take up his throne, as they understand it. The messianic age is about to begin, isn't it? Heaven on earth. The time of God's great victory, salvation for his people, and judgment on his enemies. This is it. They believe it's like heaven and hell have come now. But no, Jesus rebukes them. Why? Is it because there's not going to be a judgment? No. The next chapter will show quite clearly that Jesus does teach that. But the truth is, now is not the time for God's judgment. It's future. Jesus is one day going to be fully established as king, and everyone will see it. When he comes in glory, he will bring heaven and hell, but it's not yet. Now is the time of hope. There is a window, a time for people to turn back to God. If you were to read on into Luke's second book, the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 8, the disciples are back in Samaria with the good news. And this time, many believe and are saved. There is hope even for the Samaritans. There is time. There is a window. And this is the time we live in. Jesus did go to Jerusalem to die for our sins and rise that we may have new life. And he ascended to his heavenly throne. He reigns in heaven now, and he's sending out his good news call to all. Now is the time of good news. Now is the time of amnesty. Come, he's saying, give your hearts to Jesus. Be rescued from your sin and the penalty of it while you have the chance. Now is not yet the time of judgment. If you've already given yourself to Jesus, now is not yet the time. Now is not the time to pass judgment on others. There is still hope for all. Now, I don't imagine any of us have thought that we could call down fire from heaven on those who hurt us or those we strongly disapprove of. But I wonder, is it possible that secretly we sometimes feel there are some types of people that God really ought to judge, and now they deserve it? It may be there's a specific person who's hurt you deeply. Friends, there's so much wrong in our world. And don't we long for it to be put right? Don't we long for God to do it? Well, he will, but not yet. Now is not the time for judgment. And that is good news. It's the time for mercy. If we think like James and John, well, Jesus rebukes us too. God's time of mercy is now. Now is the time of hope. Hope for the lost to come back. But it won't last forever. God is the judge of the world. He will judge in his time. And he'll do it justly. And he'll do it when Jesus comes with his kingdom and it's established for all to see. And he will do it, not us. Well, if God is not yet judging, what is he doing now? Well, he's saving people. He's calling them to live as disciples now. He will go out and save others with the good news. It's not yet glory. It's not yet the full harvest. But here's the second big thing. Now is the time for costly commitment. As Jesus travels along the way towards Jerusalem, he uses this time to teach many lessons about discipleship. What will it mean to follow him after he's taken up to heaven? If we've learned the lesson of what time we're in, then it'll help us to grasp what discipleship will look like now, why it will be a costly commitment. Heaven and judgment are not yet. Jesus is the king, but the world does not recognize him yet. It's a difficult environment to be a follower of Jesus in. And on the road, Jesus has three short encounters with would-be disciples. And in each case, we get Jesus, some wonderfully pithy statement from Jesus, telling us a bit more about what it will be like to be a disciple in this time. And they're all about the cost. There are wonderful things about being a follower of Jesus, but also there's a cost involved. And here we have it for us. Here's the first one, briefly. Being a disciple means alienation from the world. Have a look down at verse 57. This first man comes up to Jesus and he says, I will follow you wherever you go. So Jesus tells him what that will mean. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, for Jesus, there was going to be suffering first before glory. That's the shape of his life. That's what it's going to look like for all who follow him. And Jesus' situation on his mission was worse than that of an animal. We talk of animal rights, but Jesus didn't even have those. Homelessness has blighted his time ever since he was born in a stable. And if we too would follow him, we too can expect to find such experiences. We no longer have a true home in this world, in this time. Our home is in heaven, in the age to come. We don't belong here. We are passing through. And if we understand that, it has huge implications for what we can expect as we follow Jesus. If we don't belong to this world, then it won't surprise us when the world doesn't understand us. When our friends or family who don't follow Jesus don't sympathize with us because they don't belong, they belong to this world, at least at the moment. And they can't. And they won't understand. And we shouldn't be surprised if the kind of blessings and benefits that so many in this world expect, a house that we own, a lifelong partner, a decent job, don't be surprised if some of these don't happen for you. For we are signing up for alienation from the world. I will follow you wherever you go, says this man. Well, that's wonderful. But it's like he's promised Jesus too much too soon. He and we need to realize what this means. It means alienation from the world, just like Jesus. So let me ask you, have you calculated the potential cost involved in being one of his disciples? Alienation from the world. But also, we're signing up for prioritizing sharing the good news. Look at the next encounter. This time, Jesus is the one who calls a man to follow him in verse 59. And this man responds with an excuse. First, let me go and bury my father. Now, we're not told the exact details, and it's a bit of speculation to consider whether his father is still alive, his father's terminally ill, or has just died. Whatever the exact situation, playing your part in the funeral and the burial of your close relatives is one of the most important things you can do. And it was even more so in the ancient world, especially for a son, a firstborn son, with his father. This is about the best excuse there is for delaying following Jesus. And we know from elsewhere how Jesus teaches how important it is to honor your father and mother and support them as they get older. But as important as family is, do you see what Jesus is saying here? He must come first, even over that. His kingdom must have an overarching priority, even above a sacred family duty. Look at what Jesus says in response, verse 60. And it's quite shocking. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus is using an extreme example to make his point that he must come first. Let the dead, he's referring here to those who are spiritually dead, spiritually not alive to God, let them bury the dead. It's like he's saying there are some matters in our world, some things where it is better to leave those who've got no kingdom priorities to sort out, those who are spiritually dead. Let them take care of these matters, and you, if you're mine, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Go and tell people the message that Jesus is king and the good news that he is the savior to all. I wonder, have you realized how totally radical this is? I wonder if you're in that category, still weighing up whether to respond to Jesus' call, come, follow me. Here is a man with about the best excuse in the world to delay. And Jesus is saying that even that is not good enough. There's no excuse that's good enough. He calls us to put him and his agenda first in our lives. I wonder, could he be calling you today to take that step and put your heart and your life into his hands? Come, follow me, he says. The window of hope, the window of opportunity will not last forever. But if we already are a disciple, do you see how radical this is for us? Whatever we have going on in our lives, if we're a follower of Jesus, he and his kingdom must be number one. There's lots to worry about, isn't there? Having a home, having a job, having an important job perhaps, having your children receive a good education. Lots of important things, many of them good, but Jesus and his kingdom is the most important reality there is. And he wants us to live in the light of it and give ourselves to him. So let me ask you, how is all you do shaped by this priority of his kingdom and getting the news out? That's the kind of discipleship Jesus wants from those who follow him. And then finally, the final cost, staying totally committed. This next request in verse 61, a man asks to first go and say goodbye to his family. Now, again, at first sight, this seems really very reasonable. And it has great Old Testament pedigree. Remember Elisha, the prophet? When Elijah called him to come and be his assistant and successor, Elisha asked, "Can I go and say bye to my family?" And Elijah granted it. But here, Jesus responds differently. It's as if someone even more important than Elijah is now here. Look at verse 62. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Let's just be clear. Jesus isn't saying, no, you can't say goodbye. He's rather issuing a warning, a big warning, to the would-be disciple. Looking back to the old life without Jesus is dangerous. Do you remember that Old Testament incident with Lot's wife? As she fled from Sodom and Gomorrah, as God's judgment came upon those cities, she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? Because her heart was still with Sodom. And here's the danger. If we are looking back to the old life, it could mean that we want to go back. And if we're going to keep going with Jesus and be useful and fit in his service, we must look forward. Jesus uses the image of plowing. Back then, it was a hard physical job. You had to have one hand on the plow, the other hand to keep the oxen in line. And you had to go forward through the stony ground of Judah. And if you look back, we can imagine you're going along like this. If you look back, well, you're going to go astray. Your plowing won't be sound. It won't be good work. And it's the same with following Jesus. Keeping going to the end. It's going to require total commitment, concentration of mind. Jesus is always clear about this. If we're going to follow him to the end, total commitment is needed. Now. So if you're tempted, as we all are, don't look back. Press on with Jesus. It's totally worth it. Now is not the time for judgment. Now is the time for costly commitment and proclaiming Jesus' kingdom. An elderly former missionary lady was giving a talk to some students about her life and experience overseas, serving Jesus on the mission field. It was an amazing story of gospel witness and how God had been at work. And at the end, an eager young man bounced up to her and said, "I'd give everything for a story like that." Well, the older lady looked at him and slightly seriously said, "Young man, everything is what it cost." But it was worth it. It was totally worth it. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you give us wonderful promises in Jesus, and you also give us loving warnings. We thank you for this passage where we see both the wonderful hope and opportunity we have and the dangers of not responding rightly. Lord, help us today. By your grace, enable us to trust you and to grow to be those useful disciples you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.